It's over here.
So, does anybody need a loaner copy of a book? Do you need to use a book? Okay, anybody else need a book? Because we want to be able to follow along here in our class this evening. All right, let's go ahead and let's get involved in this class tonight. We've been looking at, and we've been continuing to study, church history. We've been looking at this book right here by Brother Maddox, The Eternal Kingdom. The last time we were together, we were looking at religious sects or denominations. For lack of better terms, maybe something that we can understand when we're discussing a departure from the truth and the groups that are formed as a result of that. Denominations cropped up not long after the church came into existence. We finished last week discussing with Gnosticism, we've discussed Gnosticism before in this book here on pages 68, 69, and 70 is when we looked at it in detail. But just briefly, who can give us a synopsis of Gnosticism? What was Gnosticism? Does anybody remember what that movement was all about? Gnosticism, Dawn.
Well, Gnosticism at its basic is the idea that there are people who are getting additional knowledge, Gnosticism from the Greek word for knowledge, additional knowledge from God directly that nobody else has. In other words, I've got a secret and you don't know it.
That's right.
But the Gnostics themselves were focused on ideas like there is no real physical things, that there's a difference between spiritual and physical, and that there's really no reality in the physical stuff. Mm-hmm. So that they do not believe that Jesus actually died because he was not really physical. Mm-hmm. Gnosticism is really hard to get a grasp.
Oh, and you know what? Don't feel bad. Because it was really hard for them to get a grasp on
it
too.
Yes, it was.
Okay. So, yeah, when you study Gnosticism and you take a look at it, it just seems like the target was always moving. You ever have a religious discussion with somebody, and it just seems like, man, you know, let's just go and see what the Bible says. But if you have a discussion with someone, they're just not wanting to follow the script. The target's always moving. You know, well, what about this? And what about that? You know, and it's okay. We're allowed to ask questions, but let's just make sure all roads go back to what the Bible says, right? That's safe. That's the safe answer. With Gnosticism, it just seemed like the target was always moving. Like Don said, the Greek word for Gnostic is to know. And there was a system of knowledge that some professed to have where they could basically invent the rules, you see. You come to my backyard and we play ball. Okay, the foul lines might, fair and foul lines might be a little bit different for you than they are me, okay, because it's my backyard, you see. So with certain people, it just seemed like the target was always moving with Gnosticism. So we discussed that last week. Now let's move on and let's continue to look at the sects here. Neoplatonism. Let's look in your books. What page is that? I believe that is page... What is it? 112. Okay, 112. All right. Who wants to take the first paragraph here? 112. The first paragraph. He's got... Ron, can you take that for me? About the year 240.
About the year 240, Alexandria, a new type of mysticism attempting to harmonize pagan philosophy and Christianity. Some of his ideas are identical with other Gnostic conceptions. He taught the creation of man to be the result of emanations from the original absolute being, and the purpose of man was to be reabsorbed into this great by which this was to be accomplished involved mental contemplation of higher things of art, nature, love, and the spiritual things. When one reached through this mental contemplation and ecstasy that took him above the material world, he would be enjoying the highest state possible in this life. This attitude was conducive to a belief in the value of asceticism. Though Neoplatonism, many Christians were influenced to think Christianity is only another philosophy. Questions of such speculative nature were argued that practical Christianity was neglected.
Okay, who wants to take the next paragraph and finish that off? Thank you, Ron. Anne, you got that next paragraph for me?
Plotinus studied under Socrates and started a Neoplatonic school in Rome. Porphyre gathered up the ideas of Socrates and Plotinus, put them in logical order, and attempted to substitute Neoplatonism for Christianity. In his Life of Plotinus, Porphyre.
That's fine.
By telling us that both Plotinus was ashamed to be in the flesh. He would not allow his picture to be painted because of this theory that we must retreat from this material world and escape from the body. He wanted no remembrance of the mortal body and its evil. There is no doubt that this theory has been influenced on the early ascetics.
Okay, thank you guys. Appreciate it. Yeah, these are some tongue twisters here.
Difficult. Really.
And it is. It is. And you just do the best you can with it. And we understand. Shame on them for naming them such weird names. Anyway. So, in 240, what did Ammonius Saccas teach in Alexandria? Or in Alexandria? What did he teach? What was it that he was teaching? You guys see it there? What is it?
Mysticism,
wasn't it? Okay. And that's what he was trying to do. Wow, what a flawed plan, you know? Trying to teach something that was originally mysticism, and he's trying to take philosophy and bring it into Christianity and form something. He didn't look favorably on the flesh and the material world, and he believed in asceticism. Consider the Apostle Paul's words. You have your Bibles tonight. Let's go back and look at a couple passages. Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to look in Colossians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's go back here. Listen carefully to what Paul says here in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful passage. That Paul's prayer is, and Paul's desire is for the saints, that their hearts would be so close. He compares it to, someone who's knitting and weaving something together. Your hearts are knit together in love. And attaining all the riches and the full assurance and the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now pay attention to this, because he's saying that in Christ is hidden all the riches, all the benefit, all the wisdom, all the knowledge that God wants you to have. It's in Christ. Don't forget that. Because there is competition. There's competition. He goes on and he says this. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Oh, here it comes. Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Steadfastness. You're continuing on. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Boy, we've heard a lot about thanksgiving, huh, Jeff? Yeah, and it's just all over the Bible, folks. Beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through, what does it say?
Philosophy.
Ah, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to who? Christ. Not according to Christ. Do you understand why this is our appeal, our plea? Is let's go back and see what the Lord says. Okay? Let's go back and see what the Bible says. And I've stated this a million times. I know this. I realize this. My background was, again, very charismatic, the way I was brought up. And I had to make a decision after reading John chapter 12, verse 48, okay, when there was the understanding that, you know what, Scott, God's word is going to be the judge. God's word is the judge. That's going to judge you in the last day. Not your feelings, not what you think, not what you feel, not what you believe, okay? So going on, he says this, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So come on down to verse 18 in that same chapter and look at what he says here. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and the worship of, see that? The worship of angels. Intruding into those things which have or has not been seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So, you know, as we're reading about Gnosticism, did we win? I'm just joking. So, as we're talking about Gnosticism, knowledge, you know, and what the Gnostics were doing, they were borrowing doctrine, teachings from mystery religions, is what they were doing. They were a hodgepodge of this and that. As we're looking at Neoplatonism, you know, does it kind of put you in mind? Does this kind of put you in mind of what's going on in Gnosticism? Does it kind of give you an idea what Paul's talking about here? You know, people are cheating you through vain deceit, philosophy. Acts chapter 17, verse 21, when Paul was there in Athens, you remember that he experienced the same thing. You know, when we're considering this, Paul taught the saints in Colossae about standing guard against those who will cheat you through vain philosophy, worldly teachings that are not square with what the scriptures are saying. Okay? And that's not just something that was going on then, obviously, going on today as well. How was Neoplatonism similar to Gnosticism? I think we've discussed that. It was very similar in many ways, wasn't it? Plotinus, 205 to 270, was a student of Sacchus. What did he start in Rome? What did he start in Rome? Cool. Started a school, didn't he? Hey, that seemed like to be the thing to do. We see that a lot with various educated or what they thought or intelligent men. You know, I think I can get some followers. I'll start a school, get some adherents, some followers. And that's what happened. What did Porphyr, 233 to 300, attempt to do? What did he attempt to do? Mingle what? Okay. He did. He attempted to mingle Neoplatonism philosophy into Christianity. Okay. And it's a pattern that we continue to see. Okay, let's just borrow a little bit of this from the mystery religion, and let's add it to Christianity. What might be we consider strange behavior of Plotinus recorded by Porphyr? What might we consider strange? Yeah, you're not going to draw a picture of me. You're not going to paint a picture. He was ashamed of the flesh. Now, I got to be honest with you. Kind of reminds me a little bit of when I lived in Amish country. Yeah? You know? It's kind of a flashback to that. Of course, they base that upon there are no graven images. That's where they're coming from with that. And they feel like that can lead to a sense of pride. You know, too much pride. Okay? So, but it's still yet, it's fleshly to them. It's part of this world, and you don't want to be a part of this world. Okay, so any questions or comments over what we just read? Don?
Well, the term Neoplatonism, which we really didn't define, it means new or revised. Plato, who was a Greek philosopher.
Very good, that's in there.
From right. About 300 and... probably around 300 BC. I didn't look it up. But anyway, Plato basically said that there is no reality, that everything we're seeing is basically a shadow of what's real. And he had a famous speech about that we are like savages seeing shadows on a wall. We don't really see reality. What we see are just shadows. Mm-hmm. And so what these folks were doing was bringing forward that whole philosophy of a disconnect between reality, consciousness, and between what we perceive to be reality, mm-hmm. and consciousness, and what is really real.
Right.
And so basically he was just saying that what we're seeing is just a pale reflection of what's real.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you see stuff like the guy who didn't want to get his picture made, because mm-hmm. he said, that's not really who I am.
Mm-hmm. And I thought this, thank you, Don, I thought this was an interesting comment. When it says the process by which this was to be accomplished involved mental contemplation of higher things, of art, nature, love, spiritual things. When one reached through this mental contemplation, an ecstasy that it took him above the material world, he would be enjoying the highest state possible in this life. And that this attitude was conducive to a belief in the value of asceticism. You know, it, and again, you know, it's just various spiritual planes, you know, that people are going through. And go ahead.
It's very much like the idea of nirvana.
Yes.
In Buddhism, where the idea is you're trying
exactly.
to aspire to something above and beyond.
Yes.
Whereas Christianity tends to say our aspirations are for heaven.
Yes.
And on this earth, we're going to be the best we can be,
mm-hmm.
but recognizes that we have physical bodies that we need to deal with.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine trying to jump through these hoops of... You know, I'm really not worth anything unless I advance to another spiritual level. And I begin to have spiritual experiences that is beyond this material world. And man, I tell you what, you start walking down that path, you know, it gets real entertaining, okay? You know, it gets very interesting because again, that's the target that's always moving, okay? Good point, Don. Let's go over it, guys, and let's read Manichaeism. Let's see here. Who wants to take that whole section? Because the second paragraph is like a sentence. So who wants to take this? Manichaeism. Who's got it? Melanie, you got it. Go ahead.
About the year 250, Mani, 216 to 276 of Mesopotamia, formulated a philosophical system by mixing the teachings of Zoroaster, the mystery religions, and Christianity. Central to his theory was a conflict between light and darkness. The mother of light formed the soul of man from pure light, but the king of darkness enveloped this soul in an evil material body. Salvation was a matter of releasing the soul from the burden of the body. This was to be accomplished by following the perfect light, Christ. Emphasis was placed upon asceticism. Marriage was permitted, but those entering it could not attain the height of perfection. This elite class spent their time in performing certain ceremonies designed to release more light. The carnal group could share in this light by supplying the material needs of the spirituals. This development went far towards the general acceptance of a priestly class in the church. Manny was crucified for his faith, but his followers continued to flourish until about 450.
Okay, so whenever we're looking at this particular Manichaeism, this group, who's the founder of it?
Manny.
Manny. Okay, Manny's the founder of it. And we're looking at a time period that it was prominent. It was about when? 250. What popular teachings did Manichaeism derive from? What popular teachings? Zoroaster. Okay. Now that's interesting. We've studied this before. Okay. When you're studying this, okay, and what I find interesting is whenever you see a new group emerging and it's in existence, it doesn't take too long for another group to spin off that group that's similar to that original group, and it's just very interesting. As a matter of fact, you kind of see that in the religious world a little bit too, don't you? You know, how many churches that mimic and look very similar to Catholicism, okay? So you see that. You kind of see that going on. How did this religious group view marriage? What was their view of marriage?
It was an inferior approach to life, but they liked it because the folks who were married could actually make a living and provide financial support to the ones who were in la la land. Yeah,
I think we've read enough to know, Don, that we're in la la land.
Yes,
because I got ready to write in here Woodstock in a couple paragraphs. So yeah, I think that we're definitely in la la land with some of this stuff. But anyway, you know, with regards to marriage, you know, they're encouraging asceticism, okay? Now, wait a minute, didn't the Apostle Paul say, I would prefer that you all be as I am? Now, how was Paul? He was single, right? But he understood, you'll burn with passion. And it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? Than sin, right? But he didn't say, because you get married, you know you're less of a Christian than me. You know, that's not what he ever says, is it? You know? I'm a better Christian because I'm not married. I'm better than you. God looks at me better than you. You see, that's where they got off the beaten trail, was the fact that we would prefer asceticism, but you're kind of looked at as inferior, as Don was pointing out, if you do get married, okay? But we do kind of like the support and the idea, you know, that comes from that too, okay? And it's just a very warped view. What was the central theory of this group? Light versus what? Light versus darkness. Okay, that's what it was about in their minds.
Dualism.
Yeah, you know, it's dualism. It's light versus darkness is what it is. Okay. Any comments or thoughts over that section? All right. Let's go into the next group. All right. Let's look at our Ebionite friends. All right. This was a very popular group that existed. Who wants to read this paragraph here? Ebionites. Who's got it? Roger, you got it?
I got it. The Ebionites were a body of Judaizing Christians. They held that Moses was equal in authority to Christ. The Gospel of the Hebrews and various apocryphal books became their God. They held that Joseph was the natural father of Jesus and that all Christians were obligated to keep the law of Moses. Paul taught differently. They held his writings in contempt. They considered Christ to be an ordinary man who was exalted because of his perfection in keeping the law. In view of this, they reduced Christianity to a legalistic system and influenced later theologians who tended to regard Christianity similarly.
Okay, thank you, Roger.
Okay.
All right, so the Ebionites are defined as, this is, I think of the comedian Stephen Wright, who named his dog Stay. Come here, Stay. The dog, he said, had a nervous breakdown within the first week. You know, of him. Okay. So, where I'm headed at with this is, there's a point to all this, Raymond, is the fact that we've got Judaizing Christians who believe in old law, but still yet you'd be a Christian too. Oh, wait a minute. How does that work? Okay. Well, so as we go through this, I think you'll kind of see. So what did the Ebionites refuse to depart from? The old law. Okay. They refused to depart from the old covenant. They viewed, and it says, what was their justification for it? You know, they believed that Moses and Christ were equal. Okay? Moses and Christ were equal. Let me ask you something. How would you go about convincing an Ebionite any differently? How would you go about that? Convincing an Ebionite that, wait a minute, you're saying that we have to hold to the Mosaic covenant, but yet you believe in Jesus, that he died for sins, and how do you harmonize this? Where would you go with this? Where would you go with this? How would you convince them? Now, keep in mind that we look at this about some of the books that they held to. Let's see here. They consider Christ to be an ordinary man, who resulted because of his perfection in keeping the law. In view of this, they reduced Christianity to a legalistic system and influenced later theologians who tended to regard Christianity as very similar. How would you do it, Archie? How would you convince them?
If they considered the book of Hebrews, which is the one that compares the old law with the new law and continually talks about the superiority of the new law under Christ Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that the old law was just a shadow.
Okay.
I don't see how they can say that that is one of their bedrock beliefs.
Okay. Well, you're definitely onto something. That is, if they use the scriptures as their primary.
Yeah, that's true.
But here's what they used as their primary. It is called the Gospel of Hebrews, not the Book of Hebrews, an apocryphal writing. Oh, that's interesting. So, you see, if we can't have a discussion on what the inspired word is saying, and I agree with you, that's exactly what I would want to do. Man, one of the toughest classes I attended at High Valley College was philosophy and theology, where you're trying to convince someone, you know, to believe in Christ is what you're trying to do. And I remember my first assignment was to try to convince someone who didn't even believe in the Bible that the Bible's real. And how do you do that? That's hard. You see, that's where we're at with these guys. It's like they're religious, or they appear to be religious, but I'm not accepting what you're reading. I've got my own sacred writings, you see. And you find yourself in a very difficult position trying to have a discussion with someone like that. But like you, you know, I would certainly think, you know, can we at least talk about the Gospels? Austin Tipton made a good point last week when he was talking about the veil in the temple. You know, well, that's an event that happened, right? That's no small matter. So maybe what we might do, Austin, is say, do you remember that occasion when the earth was dark and the veil in the temple ripped? And bodies are coming out of graves. I mean, that's a big deal, folks. I think everybody, that made, you know, the headlines, front page next morning in the Jerusalem Times. Okay? Can we at least discuss that? Okay? If they're going to get away from what the scriptures are saying, let's at least talk about events that correspond with what the scriptures are saying. This is what happened. Okay? They were close enough to it, you know, to at least have that discussion. Okay? But it's frustrating, Archie. Like, you know, whenever we're talking about, I agree with you. Man, you know, you run over to Hebrews in chapter 7 and start reading Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is saying that The whole purpose of Jesus is to establish a new law, a new order, a new covenant. Okay? That old law, that old order, that old covenant is gone. It served its purpose, but it's gone. Okay? Now, that's where I would go, like you. You know, the book of Galatians. You know, let's run over to Galatians. Paul was just frustrated whenever you're reading the book of Galatians. You know, who's cheated you? Who's defrauded you? You know, it was very frustrating for Paul. You know, we've been called to liberty. You know, and here we are, we're trying to be justified by law. If you're trying to be justified by law, you've got to, guess what? Keep the whole law, right? You ready to do that? No? Well, who did? Jesus did, right? But this is what is so confusing about this when we're looking at these guys. It says, what books did they hold in high regard? And again, guys, that is, that's the books, apocryphal books, the Gospel of Hebrews. They're uninspired books. They would take portions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they would accumulate doctrinal beliefs, is what they would do. So they would take some gospel, okay, out of the gospels, and they would say, this fits our view. So we'll take that, and we'll take this, and this is what we'll discuss, okay? Which apostle did the Ebionites disagree with? Paul. They disagreed with Paul, surprise, surprise. Surprise, surprise. Why in the world do you think they would have a disagreement with the Apostle Paul? Maybe Paul does a really good job of illustrating and pointing out how the old law and Christianity, it being a new covenant, is vastly different. And we're called to be New Testament Christians now. Okay? Ooh, that doesn't fit what we believe. Let's get rid of that. You realize how dangerous that is? I mean, I want you to stop for a moment and think. When you find yourself arguing with God's word, you know who you're arguing with? You're arguing with God, right? And we ever find ourselves at that point where I just disagree with you, God. Wow. You know, it's time for someone to change, right? When we find ourselves in that position. Any questions? Any comments? You guys are awful quiet tonight. Gary.
The New Testament, does the Ten Commandments still apply? And most people have to say that. Most people say the Ten Commandments still apply today.
Oh. Right. And Jesus has fulfilled all the law. And virtually everything you see in the Ten Commandments, we also see written in the New Testament. Now, we're not to hold the Sabbath, right? Okay. But what day was superior? In the eyes of the church.
First day of the week.
You see what I'm saying? Okay. That law was a shadow, God's word says, of good things to come. Okay. All right. And here's what's interesting, Gary, is the fact that, you know, you have discussions with individuals with regards to Old Testament, New Testament. Even these guys, as we're reading about various sect leaders, and they're trying to wrap their minds around this. Okay, they're all trying to figure this out as well. How many times have we read remarks where individuals said, I believe the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are totally different? We've read that a lot, right? We've seen that several times. Okay? So, you know, when we're having this discussion with folks are saying, you know, well, isn't the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament the same? And are you saying that, you know, that God just kind of just threw away the Old Testament? That's why we go over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Well, Paul says, wait a minute. We don't throw away the Old Testament at all. Man, there's so much good, value, biblical, sound teaching that comes from the Old Testament. But Paul says that we look to it as an example. Okay, it's an example of how we are to live our lives for Christ, for God, okay, with this new covenant. But anyway, we see that today. Yes, yes, yes.
Can I say something?
No, go for it.
If you could do as Archie was saying and get them into the scripture, take them to the Mount of Transfiguration. God told Peter, James, and John who listened to there.
He did.
Build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
You listen to my son. So
right.
Moses there was not on the equal plane.
Yes. And there are so many moments like that, aren't there? Mm-hmm. Where God does that. When Jesus was baptized, he said, this is my beloved son. This is the one right here. John the Baptist even recognized it. You need to be baptizing me, John said. And you're coming to me, and then what? And permitted to fulfill righteousness. This is what is right. Okay? Excellent point. Yes.
When John the Baptist's disciples came to Christ, he said, is this the one? And Jesus said, go tell what you see.
Yes.
It's all been written down in me. All things point to me. Herod was the same way. Herod wasn't looking for Christ to worship him.
Right.
Herod said, hey, is it something written about sometime, somebody's going to come along?
He was
trying to preserve his kingdom.
Right.
And he said, look in the scriptures and go find me.
Yes.
How did they know where to look? Because the scriptures pointed.
Exactly. No, guys, there's evidence spattered throughout the scriptures where Jesus obviously is the chosen one. Okay. Exactly. All right. Any other questions coming? Austin, did you have your hand up?
I was thinking about that, right? Because it's easy for us to look back and, hindsight is always 20/20. But the questioning of the divinity of Jesus by the Ebionites is really difficult for me to swallow, because at this point in time, you've got some question about what books in the New Testament are accepted and divine. But we have established at this point thoroughly that Isaiah is divinely inspired.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look back, just by Isaiah's prophecies about Christ specifically, and seeing what had gone on, there was enough confirmation there that it would be undeniable that Jesus was truly divine. When you look at Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, the matching there is so perfect that there would not be another event possible that could describe another individual.
You're dead on. Listen, I did a little bit behind the scenes studying of the Ebionites. So they were Jews who believed in the Messiah. However, they believed that one must be converted to Judaism, not necessarily Christianity. Males would have to be circumcised to join the rank of the Jews. Okay, so they were flying the Jewish flag really high and heavy. It's also worth pointing out that Ebionites, all those Jews, did not hold to religious festivals like Jews. I think that's interesting.
Even though Moses in Deuteronomy mentioned that the festivals were the essence of being a Jew.
Right. They truly believed that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for sins. So maybe they saw a disconnect between the festivals. Now Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for sins, but we're still Jews. Okay? They denied the fact that Jesus was divine. They denied his, here comes Austin, they denied his virgin birth. They denied it. So I can see your frustration, and you're not even talking to an Ebionite. They denied his pre-existence.
I think about this so much, because when you look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, I can almost forgive them for not understanding how wrong they were at the time, because I can see that their knowledge could be considered limited because all of those prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. They were being fulfilled at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But this is, 150 years or greater later, and they've seen all of this happen, and to still deny that is...
It's mind-boggling, isn't it?
Unbelievably mind-boggling.
It is, and
that's
why I sense, what I sense from you is what I was going through when I was studying this, is the fact that this would be enormously frustrating to discuss the gospel with them, to discuss Christ with them, because they would say, well, yeah, Scott, we believe in Jesus, and they'll maybe take you to some passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? They may do that, but it's the passages that they believe in that support their theory. Wrong.
Churches are doing exactly the same
You think, Ron?
The entire Bible in front of you.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, wait till we get into doctrines, okay? Man-made doctrines. Okay, go ahead, Austin.
Just to really hammer this point home, at this time frame, they have fathers and they have grandfathers that have literally seen this come to pass. Probably that have seen the resurrection of the dead from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Within, you know, that last couple generations that have told their children about that, because that's going to be something that you're going to tell your kids about.
Oh, yeah, big deal.
I saw people
right.
rise from the dead.
Right.
That's not a small feat.
Right. Right.
You just don't see that kind of disconnect happen in one or two generations if you do right there. That is truly just mind-blowing if you would make that 180.
To be that close to the events and say, I don't know what you're talking about. What's that?
To be that close and deny.
Mm-hmm. Oh, exactly. Yeah, exactly.
John,
yes, Sam.
Getting the one thing of this whole thing, this whole premise of all this comes about is I've got a better idea. And what I'm with my better idea, and the rest all fails in all areas, including the scripture.
And I think, Sam, that's a lot of what it comes back to. All roads are leading back to my idea is better than their idea. You know, and this is why you should listen to me, because my idea is better than their idea. Okay? And you know what the sad truth is? There's a lot of people that listen to them, and they follow them. Okay? And you know, and it's really sad, and I say this with all sincerity, I truly believe that there are people who want to believe. They want to believe the truth. But there's just so many, as Jesus would say, and he would warn us in John chapter 10, do not listen to the voice of strangers. Remember that? Don't listen to the voice of strangers. How do you know if something's strange? There's the way we're going to finish this class again. Mike, how do we know if something's strange? We got to go back to what? We got to go back to the Bible. That guys, that has to be the ace that you hold, you know, in your hand.
I think we've got time for a quick story because it's just a
few good. Minutes.
So my in-laws had built an addition on their house, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they was going to wallpaper it. So they put wallpaper up, and when you got to the end, you looked down at it, and you could see the pattern dropped off. So they said, well, the builder built it wrong. And so the wallpaper people said, well, the builder built it wrong. So they came in and they put a laser level on it, and it was built correctly. It was the wallpaper that got off. But you know, they only got off a little to start. And by the end of that, wall,
more pronounced?
It was pronounced.
Yes.
And that's a lot of this teaching is they're a little bit
it
off,
is.
But they're never going to be as close to the truth as they were right then.
Uh-huh.
On down the year, you know, 50 years later, they're way off.
Man, great example, Mike. That is a great example. Wait till we get into doctrine of original sin and baptism. We'll come back to your wallpaper story. That is very good. All right, thank you for your time and your attention. I appreciate it.